Scripture this morning comes from James 4, 8 to 10, from Jeremiah 31, 9 to 13, and Matthew 5, 4. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. And Jeremiah. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. Because I am Israel's father. And Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. In Matthew, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The word of the Lord. Be seated.
I wonder if you have ever laughed so hard that you started to cry. Have you ever just been in a situation where the humor started to grow and perhaps with other people, it began to mount to such a point where almost the ridiculous took over. And no matter what was said, it just added to the humor. Recently, I had a dinner like that with a number of friends. And it got to the point where we were so silly with our laughter that it didn't matter what anyone said. We just continued to laugh. And we laughed and laughed and laughed until we cried. Somebody could have just said, there's a glass of water on the table, and we would have laughed. It was ridiculous, but it showed me again how good laughter feels. You know, when we were done with that time together, I actually felt better. Laughter makes you feel better, doesn't it? Laughter, as we sometimes say, is good medicine. And laughter is really perhaps even a physiological way in which God has given to us a way to release little endomorphins or something that allow us to almost have a physiological change. Laughter is very good. And yet in the history of Western civilization, laughter has had a very particular and odd place. In ancient theater, actors would wear masks when it was time to laugh. They would literally put a mask over their face and hold it there in the awkward and artificial grin of a false smiling laughter. And everyone would learn that was now time to laugh. Well, nothing can make you laugh that way. When it was time for a sad face, they'd wear a sad face correspondingly. In a sense, that's, of course, not done today, but in another sense, it really is. There's sometimes an artificialness to the whole notion of laughter. And much of what crowds into our lives today is there in an attempt to make us laugh, but when we really analyze it, it's more like a layer over on top of a deep, deep well of sadness or unresolved things or things that need attention in our lives. The laughter is a band-aid over a very, very serious problem rather than deeply an invigorating release that allows us to be in touch with something that we really are. Well, I want to propose to you that we think about laughter in the context of thinking about mourning for just a couple of moments. Biblically speaking, laughter and mourning need to be thought about together. It's curious how often in the scriptures the two are brought together. And while it's not clear on the face of this particular beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, that the Lord intends to teach us something about laughter, I actually think He does at a very profound level. I think the Lord wants to teach us something about what real mourning is, because so often our own understanding of mourning is the ancient mask, the sad face. It's a kind of artificial mourning. And as a result, we sometimes wear the happy face, which is just an artificial happiness. Mourning and laughter are connected deep within the physiology of our humanity and deep within the Spirit of God. And perhaps most profoundly at all, mourning and laughter are connected in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's get at that idea this way. I told you a couple of weeks ago when we began this little series on the Beatitudes that in each Beatitude, the unexpected is brought into collision with what is actually happening. In other words, we don't expect what these Beatitudes say. The expected is brought into collision with the unexpected. So when I say to you, the person who's really blessed is, where does your mind go? Well, we run off into all kinds of things. The person who's really blessed is the person who has much going their way in their life. Perhaps they're really thrilled with their children. Perhaps things have worked out in their jobs. Perhaps their health is good. Perhaps they are all set for retirement. And on and on and on we go. But here we see that those who are blessed are described in very different terms. Those who are poor. Those who are hungry. Those, in this particular case, who mourn. We're really dealing with the reversal of what is expected in these Beatitudes. And this is certainly true in this one that involves mourning. Not only is what is said unexpected, but if you think about it, it's illogical. If you're blessed, we would say, you're not mourning. In fact, mourning seems to be just the opposite of blessing. If you're blessed, you're not mourning. And if you're mourning, certainly at least for that time, you're not blessed. And not only is it unexpected and illogical, but it's also even startling and offensive. We live in a kind of bulletproof culture, and the bulletproofness of our culture is a kind of sense of my unalienable right to happiness. I mean, didn't Thomas Jefferson say so? Aren't I entitled to happiness? Isn't it virtually a divine right? Now, I'm admitting that Jefferson may have had a fuller understanding of happiness than the way we use the term casually. But nonetheless, I just simply want to say to Mr. Jefferson, out of all respect, who says? What is it that makes happiness a divine right, as it were? And so we find that the idea that a person could be blessed while they're mourning, or that mourning could somehow be expression of God's favor to a person, as illogical and even, as it were, startling and offensive. I think that mourning is an unwelcome intrusion, isn't it? And when it happens in our lives, we quickly respond in a number of different ways. When mourning comes to our lives, we don't think in terms of blessing, do we? I mean, that would be illogical. What we do is we react in a number of ways. One way is we professionalize mourning. We professionalize it. You know, from thousands of years in many cultures, there would be professional mourners. When someone died, you would actually, sort of as part of the funeral arrangements, you would hire mourners to weep and wail at the open grave. And we see a little bit of that sort of thing when you turn on CNN and you see a death in the Middle East. Now, oftentimes that may be quite genuine, But you see that kind of weeping and wailing, which is different than what we're used to. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say. But there is in our own culture a way we professionalize death by bringing so many deaf professionals into the picture. Hear me now. Many of those people are very fine people doing a very needed service. But there are ways in which the deaf industry in our culture has simply gone too far. And the simplicity of what needs to happen that allows mourning to take place in the right way is much, much too covered up. Another way in which we deal with death in our own culture is sometimes to ritualize it. We ritualize mourning. We dress in black. We've even taken certain days of the week and we've isolated them as times for mourning. Now, we don't do this anymore, but it wasn't that long ago, just a generation ago, that Friday among certain people and religious people was a certain day of fasting. We do it with a Lent kind of season of the year now. Now, that may not be all bad, actually. There needs to be a kind of discipline to the way we think about our lives. There may even need to be times when we set aside a particular season of the year, when we acknowledge the fact that it's due season to think more deeply about certain things in our lives. Another way that we deal with mourning is to squeeze it out. To squeeze it out. Luke's parallel to what Jesus teaches here in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount goes like this. Blessed are you who mourn now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep. Well, I've already said laughter is good, and laughter is from the Lord. So what does Jesus mean when he says, woe to you who will laugh? And seems to be saying we should do more mourning. Jesus is not speaking against laughter per se, but he's rather speaking against a whole philosophy that you could label laugh now. Think how we use laughter now. How we devise ways of diverting our attention away from the real and amusing ourselves. One author wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, where he speaks about the overly engrossing nature of the entertainment industry in all of its forms. The way we sometimes will avoid thinking about God, about His truth. And through entertainment, there's no real need to think deeply about what life means. So the idea of laughing now is to keep ourselves amused, to keep it light, and not to reflect in a serious way at all about our lives. Well, there are many psychological and emotional factors here, I'm sure. The way we squeeze it out, the way we ritualize, the way we professionalize mourning in our own culture. I know I saw all of these a number of years ago when my father and Barbara's father both died within 6 months of each other. Very sobering time in our families, of course. And during this time, we saw an awkward and difficult thing happen to our moms. For after a kind of perfunctory period of a relatively short period of time, most of the people in our mother's worlds were treating them as if this huge event had never happened. And there was really an inability to talk straightforwardly about it. And there was a sense of isolating it and confining it and almost ignoring it, when for our mothers, it was like the elephant that was in the living room. There was no way to ignore the hugeness of their losses. The fact is that in Western culture, we are really at sea about this subject of mourning. I would say to you, if I could put it bluntly, as a pastor who has tried to help people with mourning for over 20 years, we don't know how to do it. And we've lost touch with our ability to mourn properly. Here's the problem. The problem is that we too narrowly define what mourning is, and we see it as I've indicated by some of the things I've been saying already, we see it as a response to one thing, and that's death. But biblically understood, mourning is much more than that. And it's that much more that we need to understand if we're to appreciate not only what Jesus means here, but how we in our own lives are to properly mourn so that we can properly laugh. Here's what I'm getting at. The word for mourning used in Matthew's gospel here on the lips of Jesus is the strongest possible word among several choices. It's used in all of Greek literature for mourning for the dead. It was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for when Jacob mourned the loss of his son Joseph, for when David mourned the beloved infant son that was taken from him. And most often, mourning is used in Scripture in conjunction with weeping and wailing. But here's the key idea. It's a notion that says that mourning cannot be hidden. Mourning is something which cannot be concealed. And the deepest biblical idea of mourning is not that which can be professionalized or ritualized or squeezed out of our life in one way or another. Quite to the contrary, mourning is that which absolutely cannot be hidden. But, pushing this one step further, biblically speaking, the loss of a loved one, as poignant an example of mourning as that is, may be but the doorway to our thinking to a true biblical understanding of what mourning is. Biblical mourning is not primarily bereavement. Not primarily the loss of someone loved. Rather, biblical mourning is the loss of a state of affairs. It's the loss of a state of affairs that is the world the way God made and meant it to be. So the deepest notion of biblical mourning in the Scriptures is that the world is not the world that God made and meant it to be. It is somehow and something quite radically different than what God made and meant it to be. And that difference provokes me to a grief and to a sadness. I learn to grieve over what the world is not and what it should be. A number of you know, of course, the name Francis Schaeffer. Dr. Schaeffer was, for many of us who grew up in our Christian faith in the 60s and were in part of all of the wild and crazy things that were going on in our American culture, Dr. Schaeffer was a note of solidness and soundness that called many of us to a deep biblical faith that is really true, as opposed to just true for me or true for you, but true truth, as Schaeffer called it, a gospel that is deeply and really true. And one of the things that I remember Dr. Schaeffer saying over and over again in my own hearing and on tape, he would say this, he would say, and he had a funny, high, squeaky little voice, and he would say, if there's one thing in the world that I would want you to know with such certainty that you would wake up in the middle of the night saying it, if there's one thing in the world that you would dream about, if there's one thing that would ooze out of your pores, it is this. It is an abnormal world. That was Schaeffer's way of saying the world isn't what God made and meant it to be. The world is a mess. The world is a mar. The world is something different than what God intended. And mourning is what happens when we look deeply and realistically at the world as it is. And we look full face into some of the pain and some of the hurt and some of the loss and even to the death that is itself the product of a world set amok. When we look at all of that and we grieve over it. You see, mourning is not bereavement biblically. Mourning is grieving over a loss of a certain state of affairs. That the world is not what Jesus and what His Father made and meant it to be. But think of it this way. One of the finest illustrations of this comes from Jesus Himself when He was before the tomb of Lazarus. You remember it says that He wept there. But what you don't often know or often recall, He wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, we know it's there. There's another verse right within proximity to that that says that as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus groaned in his spirit, which is about four or five English words for just a Greek word that we really don't know how to translate. The idea is that he was angry. He was profoundly upset. We're getting close to mourning now. You see, mourning, we might say, would be identified with the little verse, he wept, but not really. No, mourning is much more identified with the notion that Jesus was groaning in anger in his spirit. At what? At death. At all that produced death in Lazarus. At the world that was gone amok. You see, Jesus wasn't mourning in a traditional sense, was he? Because he knew that a minute later, Lazarus was going to walk out of that tomb at the word of his own power. And therefore, he wasn't mourning over the death of Lazarus. He was mourning over a state of affairs that the world, the whole world, wasn't what God made and meant it to be. And this is the fundamental focus of biblical mourning. Mourning over what's changed and altered and modified the world the way God meant it to be. And what is that? What is it? It's sin. The Bible has a word for it. It's not a pretty word, but it's sin. Sin is all that we've done as human beings to mar and to blur and to change what God made. Sin is what happens in our own hearts and our lives when, after our first father Adam, we ourselves again and again make choices that are profoundly wrong. And what must happen to us if we're to be captured with the biblical notion of mourning? Is that we need to grieve just a bit over sin. We need to grieve over our own sin, and we need to grieve over the sin of others. We don't see much grieving for sin today. A friend of mine was in Spain a number of years ago at Easter time, and in that particular religious culture in Spain, he saw some things portrayed throughout Easter week that really confused him. Every day there were long processions in the streets, and there was much kind of ceremony, and there was a great deal of talk about the meaning of the crucifixion. But then on Easter Sunday morning, there was nothing. Nothing out of the ordinary at all. Just a normal service. And he couldn't understand this. He was amazed. Why wouldn't they celebrate Easter? And he saw that in this particular culture, there was an emphasis on the melancholy, on sadness, on the blood and suffering of the cross, but there was no joy in the resurrection. This same friend, a year later, still pondering these things, spent the following Easter in California. And there, on Good Friday, he turned on TV to an Easter special, a Good Friday special on TV, and he watched a Good Friday service in a church that turned out to just be a couple of miles from where he was. And he was amazed, but this time in totally the opposite way that he had been a year before in Spain. Good Friday service, not one mention of the cross, not one mention of Christ spilling his blood for sin, or of sorrow, or of suffering. Just scenes of lilies breaking through the ground. Scenes of surf breaking on the California coastline. Hopes and dreams. A kind of Hallmark card theology. The point, you see, of course, is that if the medieval culture does not know how to celebrate, then I would suggest to you our culture doesn't know how to mourn. Sorrow for sin. Grief over sin. Mourning over my own sins? Who ever heard of such a thing? A man named David Brainerd heard of it. He was a missionary to the American Indians. In 1740, he wrote this in his journal, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted, and I bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." Now, perhaps we dismiss that as old-fashioned, or we say that he had an overdeveloped superego, But David Brainerd actually comes closer to the biblical norm than our casual attitude toward sin and toward God's forgiveness. Our philosophy is much more Western. It's like the French, the Western French philosopher who said, "Of course God will forgive. That's his business." The French word says it so much more sort of compactfully, c'est son métier. That's what God does for a living. He forgives. That's why we have God, isn't it? To forgive me. And that attitude, you see, is deep within the roots of our modern American culture. Our expectations of our God are not that he will ever confront us and make us mourn or even think very long about our sin. But the Bible, you see, teaches a much more blunt approach. It was what Bruce read a few moments ago from the book of James. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, we hasten to add, this is not all the Bible teaches, as we all know. Mourning is not to pervade all of my life. Mourning and grieving over my sin is not to characterize me all the time. But there must be a balance. I may not walk around with my soul exceedingly melted over my sin every day, but the question is, has my soul ever been exceedingly melted over my sin? Mourning the sin that's in me. Seeing myself for who I am. Seeing who I am before God. And then mourning over the sins of others. And just quickly, a word here. So often we look at the failings of other people. And in our one-upsmanship, we say, aha, a weakness. And subtly, we don't maybe even think about it all that consciously, but we register the fact that that person is weak in that area, and we store that away, and maybe it's useful information someday to know how and where they are weak. But the Bible, you see, has a different approach to the sins of others. It calls us to grieve over them. How often when I see someone else sin, I say, I'm not like that. Not me. And yet that very prideful arrogance reveals that I may be much more like that than I might think. Paul speaks to that problem in 1 Corinthians 5 when he tells the Corinthians that haughtiness is the wrong response to one of their brother's sins. They should be mourning instead. And he says to the same group of people later in 2 Corinthians that he may have to come to mourn over those in Corinth who've sinned and not repented. And I actually think if you study that passage in 2 Corinthians closely, what you see is that Paul is saying, I need to come and display to you what mourning really is. I need to almost portray it in your presence so that you can understand what it means to really mourn. My eyes, the psalmist says, shed streams of water because men don't keep your law. Wow. I know I need to grieve more over the sins I see in this world, over what is not right, over what has gone amok. And of course, then, what we see here is that mourning includes natural grief or bereavement and spiritual conviction, but it goes beyond them. Those who mourn are those who see something about the way the world is, and there is this kind of inward groaning in them like Jesus had at the tomb of Lazarus. Oh, it's wrong. Oh, my sin is wrong. Oh, the world of sin is wrong. It's not what God made. It's not what God meant. What can we do? Mourning, you see, far from being a kind of passive emotion, is a profoundly compelling force for good in the world. Because it provokes me to call to action. It provokes me to look and to see what is wrong and what must be done. When I am, by God's grace, melted by my own sin just a bit, and melted by the sins of others, then the promise of Jesus is that I will be comforted. And the word comfort really means to summon to one's aid. It's like an advocacy. It's like what you would do when you call a lawyer. You need a lawyer, you need an advocate, you call one up to help defend you. And that's the notion of comfort, a friend to stand by you. And the word is meant as a way of saying that we are to summon to ourselves the practical comfort of Christ. And what is that? It is the gospel of Jesus, who died for you, who lives for you, as the answer to all the world is and was never meant to be. In Christ, I receive the merit of His death substituted for me. But in Christ, I also receive the active obedience of Jesus, so that I receive that ability, that power, by my union with Him to be a new person and to live out my life, as it were, supernaturally, so that the church is called rightly a supernatural community of men and women who have responded to the gift of the gospel, who receive what Jesus gives them in the gospel, who say, "Thank you, Lord," and now know that with that gospel they are armed to literally change the world. And where the world has gone amok by sin, Christians should be there. When the world has been destroyed or undermined, when friendship, when health, when care, when law, when truth has been undermined, the Christian should be there. And in 1,000 public and private ways every day in our communities, the gospel is brought to bear, and there's comfort brought and comfort given, because the gospel of Jesus Christ corrects the sin that has so marred and destroyed the world. Let me say this, and then I'll be done. Only those who know how to mourn rightly can laugh rightly. The gospel itself has a kind of irony to it that is profoundly funny. That God would do this, that God would give this, that God would give life in the face of all the death we've made in the world. Our God is a hugely humorous God. In Psalm 2, it says He laughs and scorns at those who would rebel against Him. But in the gospel, the scorn is gone and the laughter is joyful. God joyfully laughs at the wonder of our bringing the gospel to bear in our own lives and in a broken world.